Anyhow, I do welcome all of you here. This morning's message is the third in a series of new messages entitled Old Wells, Fresh Water. Last week, I reopened the Well of Grace. It was a well that I drew from 32 years ago when I first came here and had to draw from it because when I first arrived, I noticed that legalism had gained a foothold in the church, and the only antidote for legalism is God's grace. And so I drew from that well again and again, and it was exciting to see folks that were battered and broken and bruised, people that were burdened and exhausted and drained, people that knew they had no claim on God's mercy. It was awesome to see them drink deeply of that water from the well of grace. They found that grace to be nothing less than amazing. But then there were others who felt that a little bit of law was needed to keep people in line. You had to have those rules to keep people doing what was right. The people that didn't really see their need of grace, they saw the message of grace as irresponsible, as unfair, as reckless, as radical. Perhaps the best way to sum up last week's message is a quote from the book, The Subtle Power of Spiritual Abuse, in which Johnson and Vonderen simply say this: they were preaching grace in their church, and they said, "What we have noticed is that wounded people get healed and religious people get angry." Wow. When grace is preached, what we've noticed is that wounded people get healed and religious people get angry. Well, if that's the case, then over the next few weeks, as I draw from the well of grace, we're going to have some people getting healed and some people getting angry. But I still need to draw again from the well of grace. Last week it was just a sip. Today I want to fill a tumbler full of water from the well. And today's message is entitled, Why Grace? Why Grace? If you stand with me, please, I want to read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2 to get us started. Why Grace? Beginning of verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Lord, you have a word for us today from this a book of Ephesians. And so we come with humble hearts to hear your word. We come to draw water from the well of grace, a reopened well. We want to understand. We want to take to heart. We want to respond to your word. Lord, without your spirit, though, we're not going to get any of it. Without your spirit, we're not going to change. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, prepare us, prepare our hearts, open our hearts and minds to receive. And let your anointing rest upon your servant so that I might faithfully proclaim your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So Paul opens this chapter with such encouraging words. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Billy Graham was once asked, if you had 60 minutes, 1 hour, to share the gospel with someone, what would you say? And he said, I would take the first 50 minutes of that hour to tell the person how bad things are, so they would understand their need for the answer that would come in the last 10 minutes. I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not going to preach an hour, I don't think. But I do want to start where Billy started, because it's where Paul starts. Paul doesn't mince words here. Paul doesn't make us feel good about ourselves here. This is not a self-help thing here. This isn't a come to church and get self-fulfillment. This is pretty blunt. You're dead. Paul wants Christians to know what that was like pre-Christ, what it was like pre-grace, what is true of the entirety of humanity apart from grace. Dead. Dead. We go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, the beginning of history in Genesis. God said to Adam in chapter 2 of Genesis, you can eat from any tree in the garden except the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one you can't. You eat that one, the day you eat it, you will die. The serpent, the devil, in the form of a serpent, comes to Adam and Eve and says, no, you won't. He challenges God's truth. He challenges God's word. He says, you will not die. Adam and Eve took the bait, ate the fruit, because they believed the lie, and the moment they bit, they died spiritually. Something changed in the dynamic between them and God. Prior to that point, that relationship was open, that relationship was transparent, that relationship was authentic. They were able to walk with God in the cool of the day. Everything was great. It was perfection until they ate that fruit. And everything changed. Instead of wanting to walk with God in the cool of the day, they wanted to hide from him when they heard him coming. They wanted to hide, and then when exposed, they wanted to hurl and blame somebody else for what was going on. They felt shame, and they wanted to blame. They opened to the human race sin and death. And so every human being on planet Earth is dead spiritually, apart from God, apart from his grace, apart from Christ's work, dead. And it's spiritually dead in transgressions and sins. To purposely disobey God's commands, as Adam did, to miss the mark of what God wants us to do, call it sins of commission and sins of omission. Every human being is dead in our sin, in our rebellion against God. So those are the encouraging words with which he opens chapter 2. You're dead. You're dead in your transgressions and sins apart from Christ. And he said, here's when it happened. It's when you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's two different influences. We're going to focus on the first one. First, when you follow the ways of this world, and jump down to verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sin nature and following its desires and thoughts. The language that Paul uses here is echoed years later by the Apostle John in 1 John 2, who says, don't love the world or anything in the world. Now, when he uses that term world, he's not talking about hate the tree that looks beautiful in the fall. Hate the little ducks and the fish and all that stuff. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a world system that has aligned itself against God. A world system that is at odds with God. Don't love that world. God loved the world of people, but it's the world and its worldview that is contrary to God. Because if anyone loves that, the love of the Father isn't in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. It's the same kind of language that Paul is talking about here, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. That there's a world system that challenges us to join in with what it says is reality, what it says is life, what it says are the things we ought to value. And Paul said when we did that, when we were living like that, that's what causes that dead in our transgressions and sins. But he doesn't just say it's a world system. He says the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's talking about the devil, and he's not implying that every single person who doesn't know Jesus is demon-possessed. But what he's arguing is that you and I are either listening to God or listening to the devil. And so what Paul argues here is that Satan in the world are in cahoots. They're intertwined. See, the devil is not omnipotent. I remember when I first came here in 1990, I had a gentleman at the time who said to me, well, you know, the devil knows everything. I said, no, he doesn't. Huh? He said, no, the devil's a created being. He does not know everything. God knows everything. Only God gets the omnis. Only God is omnipotent. Only God is omniscient. Only God is omnipresent. Only God is sovereign. The devil's created. And so the devil, being limited in his power, has to maximize and strategize to take out as many human beings as he can. And one of the ways he does it is he finds people that are open to his lies, and he uses them to infiltrate a world system with values, behaviors, and beliefs that are contrary to the will and word of God. And that value, that behavior, then takes on a life of its own and plays upon our sin nature, and we gravitate towards it. Because people in their sin nature, if they have a choice between say no and be self-disciplined or give in to the pleasure, a lot of times people want to give in to the pleasure. They want to enjoy what the world has to offer, not realizing it comes with a price that they can't afford. They've bought on credit, and they're going to get the bill. And yet, the devil, as he infiltrates with these ideologies, once they're started, they almost take on a life of their own. So if we look over the last 60 years in that series I preached before this one on woke Christianity, we talked about the fact that one of the infiltrations was to convince some people who spread this ideology that truth is not objective. Truth is not unchangeable. They've infiltrated with an idea that truth is whatever you believe it is. You've got your truth, I've got my truth. There is no longer truth upon which we build our life. That alone unhinged society's standard. And now anything goes. And look where we've come 60 years. Look where we are 60 years later from that one little ideology. And we can do this again and again, showing you how somebody was open to his lies. Those lies had power and authority through that, and influence through that person, and it began to spread through the culture, began to spread through society. That's the condition of humanity, apart from grace, apart from Christ. Theologians would call this depravity. Now, there are some people, when they hear the word depravity or depraved, kind of recoil. Well, that's not me. That's those sociopaths. Those are those people, you know, that kill somebody and feel no remorse. They go in and shoot all these people. Oh, those are depraved people. You know, Hitler, Idi Amin, Lenin, Stalin, Mao Zedong. Oh, those are depraved people. We want to interpret depravity as vertical. And we can always compare ourselves to someone that we can find worse than us. Well, I'm not that bad. That's depraved. Not me. And yet, from a biblical perspective, depravity can also be seen as horizontal. Not that it isn't vertical. How many remember the book, William Golding's book, Lord of the Flies? You take all these British, upstanding British young boys, you pop them on an island, and after a period of time, they're killing each other. Every one of us has a capacity for vertical depravity that goes extremely deep. But even if we don't go deep, every one of us, horizontal, every one of us is depraved in the sense that every one of us has been tainted and touched by sin. Everyone. Nobody gets exempt. So you could be comparing yourself to somebody else and you can say, well, I'm not as bad as they are. Maybe you're not. But are you comparing yourself to the copy or to the original? If you compare yourself to the copy, you'll always find someone better than you are or worse than you are. But if you compare yourself to the original, nobody measures up. That's depravity. And Paul goes on to say that here's what happens with that state. When you've lived following the ways of the world, you've lived following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, where you've gratified the cravings of your sin nature, you follow his desires and thoughts, you're now dead in your transgressions and sins, and ultimately you become, by nature, objects of wrath. Whoa! objects of wrath. That's pretty intense, isn't it? I mean, I thought God in the New Testament was a God of love. You know, the Old Testament God, that's the wrath God, right? He's a God of goodness, and he's a God of greatness. He's a God of mercy, and he's a God of righteousness. And here what Paul is saying is that this is the state of humanity apart from Christ, apart from God's grace. We are objects of God's wrath. And if you don't like that, take that up with what Jesus says in John 3:36. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life, and God's wrath remains on you. That's pretty serious. Jonathan Edwards thought so. Jonathan Edwards was the preacher God used in the First Great Awakening. In 1741, he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said, "O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment." That is our state apart from Christ and God's grace. Now you might object. That's pretty serious. Well, Paul wants to make it very clear in unmistakable terms, Romans 3. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. I object. I've seen some people do some good things. I saw someone give some money to the poor. I saw someone volunteer at the soup kitchen. Doesn't that count? Well, if the standard is perfection, and we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors ourself, is one good deed enough? I've had people say, "Well, I hope to make it to heaven. I think my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds." When I was in college, I was pre-med in biblical studies, double major for my first year. It's because I want to be a doctor and God wanted me to be a pastor, so I did both to kind of cover both ends there. And I had a class, college freshman biology, and the tests were brutal. I think they were intended to weed out people that just weren't going to make it. And I remember we got done, and the way he graded was on the curve. Now, what that means is whoever got the highest score, that became the A. So if somebody got an 80, that's the A, and then everything else came off of that. So you could literally get a 40 and fail, but pass, depending upon where the curve was. Hey, guess what? It doesn't work that way in the kingdom. God doesn't grade on the curve. In fact, James 2:10 says it's a pass-fail exam. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So do we have any takers here? Anyone who's watching, you want to text me, the number showing up on your screen? Anyone here in the church want to say, "I have never failed God once. I have loved him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. I have never stumbled by a sin of commission, and I've never failed with a sin of omission. I've never done what I shouldn't have done, and I've never left undone what I should have done." Any takers here? No. Which is why Paul simply sums up it this way in Ephesians 2. "Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Why grace? Because you have no other answer. There is no other way. You can never do enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds, because one bad deed is enough to cause you to lose it all. No one can say that I have lived according to God's perfect righteousness, God's perfect holiness, because that's the standard. A holy God demands a holy people, and not one of us can say we've done that. So to those who believe they're not as bad as somebody else, it's not good enough. To those who have given a lot of money to help the poor who come to church every Sunday and you're trusting in that, it's not enough. I remember sharing with you a dream that my dad had, where my dad had been a specialized lawyer in the field of auto transportation. He had a dream one night, and in this dream he was in a courtroom, which was typical for him. He fought court cases all the time. Very successful at what he did, won about 97% of his cases. But in this particular dream, he was before God the judge, and God asked him, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And my dad, a good religious man, started listing all the things. "Well, I go to church, I love my wife, I haven't killed anybody." That's a low bar, but you know. And he kind of went through these things, and the judge looked at him. And my dad said, in the dream, I could literally feel myself starting to get a knot in my stomach. He said, because I know what it is to win. And in those few times I lost, I realized I was losing. And he said, I went over and over every good deed I could think of, and it wasn't enough, and it wasn't enough, and it wasn't enough. And he realized that he was under judgment. Why grace? Because apart from grace, apart from the work of Christ, we're lost. The death that Adam experienced spiritually eventually led to a physical death, and for us it will do the same. And apart from Christ, it will lead to eternal death. I know we don't always hear messages about hellfire and damnation. We hear more about, well, just come to Jesus and have an awesome life. And God is love, and it really doesn't matter how you live. None of that matters. Just be kind to people. That's good enough. And just say you love Jesus and you're in. But I have to be faithful to the word of God and tell you who are watching in the sanctuary, the reality is not that. The reality is, without Christ and without his grace, you're dead in your transgressions and sins. And if you're dead, you can't make yourself alive. Once you're dead, you need an outside force to make you alive again, because you are incapable of making yourself alive again once you're dead. If you have rejected him, if you have put yourself on the throne, and isn't that ultimately what idolatry is? You know, we think of idols. Well, I don't worship idols. I don't have idols of stone or metal or wood. No, but anything else other than God on the throne of your life is an idol, including you. If you're running your life, if you have made yourself the master of your own fate, the captain of your own soul, if you're making the choices in your life and you're doing whatever you want to do, then you're lost. That's what Scripture makes clear. And even if it isn't popular to say that, people apart from Christ are sinners, lost, and headed to hell. That's what God's word tells us. Objects of wrath. Encouraged yet? Do you see the need? Do you see the need? It doesn't matter how many times you come to church. It doesn't matter if your parents were good, God-fearing people. Every human being is lost apart from Christ. Simply being a good person and going to church isn't going to get you in. Having a connection with someone who goes to the church isn't going to get you in. Giving money to the church, to the building project, isn't going to get you in. Helping at a soup kitchen isn't going to get you in. There's only one thing that gets you in, and that's what Paul talks about, beginning of verse 4 of Ephesians 2. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve that. What we deserve is judgment. And God extends to us mercy. We don't deserve grace. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. We're dead. And God chooses out of his mercy and grace to make us alive. To make us alive. And he does it, as you know, if you've heard the gospel, he does it because God himself, to whom our debt, the one we've incurred debt with, because of our sin, because the wages of sin is death, we have incurred rightly death. God chooses to pay that penalty through Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel, is we owed God more than we could ever repay. And God knows that we can never repay that. And so God himself was willing to make the payment that we could not pay through his son, Jesus Christ. His son took the sin upon him, took the disease, took the death, took everything that we did and opened up to sin and death, and he put it upon himself, and he paid the penalty that we owed. And because God was the one that we owed it to, God had every right, if he wanted to absorb and make the payment himself. We didn't do anything to get it. It is by grace you've been saved. And God doesn't just let you in by the skin of your teeth. Oh, it's a real stretch to let Ray in. Geez, you know. And there's some others in that church that are worse than he is, you know. Won't mention names, Peter, but, you know. But look what God does. He doesn't just save us. He doesn't just make us alive. He raises us up with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's incredible. Because it says in Ephesians 1 that God raised him up above every name that can be named, every title in this age and the age to come, and we're seated with him, which means we're in a place of victory with Christ. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And you didn't do anything, and I didn't do anything to get that. It was pure grace. So that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. See, he's not done gracing you yet. This wasn't, okay, I'll draw from the well once. Don't expect to come back for more. No, he's got way more coming. Expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, Paul drives it home. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves. You didn't do anything to get yourselves saved. God did the work through Christ. It is a gift that God gives. It's not by works so that no one can say, look what I did. Paul reinforces this over in another epistle, Titus. He says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We were a mess. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, there it is again, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. See, when we see how bad things are, we understand mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously. Not stingy, generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Wow! Headed to hell, objects of God's wrath, dead in our sins, really whacked out, and now headed toward heaven, the object of his love, having received his mercy, through nothing that we did or could have offered. Paul in Ephesians 1 just wants to remind us of what we now have because of Christ. When he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Oh my goodness. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spirit. You were dead. You were lost. You were an object of wrath. And God in his mercy decides to give you the riches of heaven. Every spiritual blessing has now been put into your account. Well, I'm glad one or two of you think that's exciting, but it blows me out of the water. Think about that. You had nothing to offer God. You had nothing that would make him look in your direction. But out of his love and mercy, he said, I want to restore you. I will pay the price for you. I will bring you into my family, and I will bless you with all kinds of baby gifts. Every kind of baby gift I can think of is coming your way. Every spiritual blessing. But it's always in Christ. It is never independent of Christ. It's always in Christ. For he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us. Freely given us. Wasn't an obligation. He chose to freely give it. In the one he loves, in Christ. In him. Do you see how many in hims in Christ this is? Everything we have is in Jesus. We have redemption through his blood. We've been bought back. We have the forgiveness of sins. You are not on probation. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. He smothered you with grace. He smothered you with grace. He inundated you with it. Lavished on you with all wisdom and understanding. But Pastor Ray, you don't know how many things I've done wrong. I mean, I trusted Jesus, but I'm a mess. I look in the mirror and I hate who I am and who I have become. There's no way that he would still accept me. I get that he had mercy the first time, but this, I've blown it. I am beyond hope. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. This is Jeremiah crying out to God after Israel blew it and was taken into exile. Jeremiah saw the king killed. Jeremiah saw the temple burned to the ground. Jeremiah saw the walls broken down. He saw the people destroyed. He saw others go into exile. And he goes, there's nothing left. He goes, yet this I call to mind. And therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. I don't care how much grace you used up yesterday. You may have used up the whole tank you have, but I want you to know you got a new supply today. God wants you home. God is calling you home. If you're a prodigal, if you feel like there's no way he'd take you back, great is his faithfulness. He is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his mercy and his grace. He is faithful to his son. Why grace? Because there's no other hope we have. There is no other hope. So I'm here to tell you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a self-help religion. You may find it in the self-help section of Barnes and Noble, but the gospel is not self-help. Some people believe God helps those who help themselves. No, God helped those who help themselves. Because you can't help yourself. That's the thing, you can't. And that is frightening to some people, to be stripped of their titles, their privilege, their reputation, to be stripped and be told, you're sinners. That's uncomfortable. And so if you're here today and that's uncomfortable for you, I'm glad. Because you need to be uncomfortable. You need to understand what you've been doing isn't working. You're outside. And God wants to welcome you inside. But to do that, you've got to humble yourself and repent. You've got to be poor in spirit, acknowledge you have no claim on that mercy. It's God who richly, freely gives it, not because of you, but because of him. There has to be that repentance that says, God, I get it. I have been the master of my own fate. I have been my own God. I have placed myself on the throne. I have tried to fill my life with cravings of the sinful nature, and I'm heading in the wrong direction. I am heading towards hell. I am an object of your wrath, and I repent. I turn from my sin and I turn in faith to the only thing, the only one that can save me. My grace. I know we hear a lot in the culture today and in churches today, you know, we hear more about self-fulfillment than we hear self-denial. But the gospel is about dying to us and living to God. It may not be popular, but it's biblical. And God calls us to that kind of faith. So to you who are here today, who are broken, battered, and bruised, who are drained, exhausted, and overwhelmed, and think there's just no way, you're a prime candidate to find his grace. Just turn to him in faith. But God, who is rich, his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead, by grace you are saved. Let's pray. Why grace? Because we were lost. Objects of your wrath. Living according to the world, our sin nature, and the whispers of the dragon. Dead in our transgressions and sins. Why grace? Because we cannot do enough good deeds to outweigh our bad deeds. Why grace? Because there's nothing we can offer that could atone for our sin. Why grace? Because if we could, we'd boast and we'd set ourselves up as gods. Why grace? Because there's no other way. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I pray, God, for people in this sanctuary today and those watching this broadcast today and through the weeks, that your Holy Spirit, the one that comes to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, would do the work of conviction in people's hearts right here, right now. Open eyes to see. It's not us. It's you. It's not that we love God, but that you loved us and set your Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You didn't have to. You chose to. You didn't do it under obligation. You freely gave it to us. This incredible gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Lord, I don't want to see anybody miss out because you don't want to see anybody miss out. You're not willing that any should perish. So I pray for those who are here and watching this service that if they're trusting their own goodness or trusting their own righteousness, who see themselves as better than everybody else, that you would convict them that no one is better in comparison to the original. For those, Lord, that are in sin, those who have placed themselves on the throne of their life and they are involved with things that are contrary to the will and word of God, that you would bring such repentance and conviction and godly sorrow that they would cry out for mercy from the living God and turn from sin and turn to the only one who can save them. I pray for those, Lord, who fear they are beyond your grace. The very fact that they fear it tells us they're not. Because if they were, they wouldn't care. But Lord, we've got some folks in our church that are broken up inside. Can't believe you'd want them back. Can't believe after what they've done they could ever come back. But today they heard good news that they got a new supply of mercy and compassion today. That you welcome the prodigals home. You're waiting and looking to draw them back to yourself and not put them on probation and have to check in with a probation officer every so often, but to restore them as sons and daughters of God. Encourage their hearts today, Lord, that they would walk out experiencing conviction that brings them to Christ and no longer living under condemnation that drives them from Christ. Because we who are in Christ no longer have condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Because what the law couldn't do, God did by sending his Son for sin and for a sin offering. Hallelujah. And for those here, Lord, who have lived in grace, have drunk deeply from the well of grace, today may they simply celebrate that grace revel in that saturation of grace that they've experienced. They know it wasn't them, it was you, and they've lived it, they've walked it. And I pray that you would bring us to a place as a church that the entire body of Christ would be living in that grace, knowing that it wasn't about us, it was about you, that you did the work. It's a gift. It's a gift. Hallelujah. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Following the service, we'll have prayer team members over here that will be glad to pray with you and to introduce you to Jesus. Lord, I just thank you for the deep work of your Spirit, for those who are pouring out their hearts to you all over this sanctuary and online. A broken and contrite heart you will not despise. You are close to the brokenhearted, and you save those who are crushed in spirit. A bruised reed you will not break, and smoldering flax you will not extinguish. You call all who are weary and burdened to come to you, to take your yoke upon them, to discover your heart that you are humble and gentle, and they'll find rest for their souls. We speak Jesus.